Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10, continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel. We've arrived at chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Let's now turn to the Lord and seek his help in prayer. Oh Lord, we bow before you this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you, oh Lord, for the reminder we've already had of your saving love, that we did not save ourselves, but Lord, in your mercy, you sent our Savior, Jesus Christ, to accomplish redemption. We thank you that you've given us this book, the Bible, which teaches us of these truths which we should otherwise never have known. We thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us as we come afresh to your Word. Clear away all the worries that we have from this world and our concerns about the week gone by and the week ahead. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and settle our hearts and minds and that our souls, Lord, would be good ground to receive the seed of your Word. Please come by your Spirit and cause it to flourish in our hearts. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I once read about a missionary in South America, a man who was very well qualified. He has 2 undergraduate degrees, he had a master's degree, he had a postgraduate doctorate from the same university. Then he and his family went to serve the Lord in Colombia amongst a group of isolated, forgotten people. And while he was out there, his alma mater, his graduating college, they were about to celebrate their 100th anniversary. And so a group of businessmen, fellow graduates from that university, they decided to produce a publication by which they would celebrate some of the outstanding achievements of graduates from that university. Well, one day a plane circled over this area of forest where the missionary was and brought to him his airmail. They threw a packet out of the plane with a parachute on it and it floated down into his yard. And he picked it up and he opened the letter and it was from his university. And it had a series of questions in it. The first was, "Do you own your own home?" And he thought back to the time when he and his friends had built that cabin there, 2-bedroom cabin in the jungle for $100. And so he checked, yes. Question 2, "Do you own 2 homes?" Well, his first reaction was no. But then he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also." So he thought, oh, yes. And so he checked that. Question 3, "Do you own a boat?" Well, he looked out on the river below his house and he saw the 40-foot canoe which he and his friends had carved out of a log. And so he thought, yes. The 4th question, "Do you plan to travel abroad this year?" He called to his wife in the other room, "Margaret, are we going back on furlough this year?" "Yes, dear." So he checked yes. Now the final question, "What is your annual salary?" And he looked down the list of all the suggested figures, the lowest of which started at $250,000 a year. Well, his wasn't even on the range, so he just put a line beneath it and he filled in the small sum that he had as his missionary allowance. Probably it was laughable to those who received that form back. They probably thought that this man's life was just a failure. But to this man, he realized that though he may not be rich by the standards of his fellow graduates, certainly he was rich in comparison to the people he ministered amongst. And in spiritual terms, through that ministry the Lord had given him, he'd given him more than he ever could have imagined or hoped for. Now, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is teaching us here in these verses 28 through 31 of chapter 10. He's reminding us that though as followers of his we may experience hardships and sacrifices and some losses in this life, at the same time, ultimately, we will be no losers by him. Rather, he has manifold blessings for us in this life and, as we shall see in this verse, life, abundant life in the age to come. So that's what we want to look at this morning, Christ's hundredfold blessing for his people. And we're going to look at three headings: the radical requirement, the disciples' reward, and then the ultimate reversal. Firstly, let's look at the radical requirement. And when I use that word requirement, I'm using it really to refer to the events that have just taken place. The interview that has just taken place between the Lord Jesus and this rich young man. We were thinking about this last week, but some of you may not have been here. So let's just, by way of introduction and recap, and to give ourselves the context, let's think first of all about this radical requirement that Jesus lays upon this young man. A young man who we often refer to as the rich young ruler. An affluent, well-to-do young fellow. He's earned for himself plenty of respect in the business community, plenty of respect in the local community. Probable that he was a ruler in the local synagogue where he lives. And here in this early part of the chapter, we find that he comes to Jesus with this very critical, this crucial question. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in many ways, we didn't say this last week, but in many ways, from the disciples' point of view, this was a very exciting situation. Here is this young man, he's full of zeal, he's full of enthusiasm, he's full of potential, probably as well a fair bit of disposable income sloshing around in his checking accounts. This probably looked like an ideal recruit. Imagine what you could do with somebody like this, with his gift and his youth and his potential and his financial muscle. If you needed someone to bankroll a large evangelistic campaign across the land of Judea, this was probably the guy who could get it done. And so it's likely the disciples' minds are turning in this direction. You know, we need to handle this guy properly. We need to handle him right. Who knows what we could achieve with someone like this on the team? And yet Jesus, much to their astonishment, he doesn't handle him in this way at all. Rather, Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, has with unerring perception, he has identified something. He's looked into the soul of this man. Beneath that religious veneer and religious exterior, he has noticed, tucked away, deep down, there is a favorite idol, which this man is nurturing and pampering and cherishing. And so what does Jesus do? He puts his finger right on it and he says, "Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me." And at this the young man is shocked, he's grieved, he's traumatized, and he went away sad because he had great riches. And Jesus says, after that, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Riches can be a hindrance. Riches can be a very great obstacle to a person's entrance into the kingdom. And so then, if we would be followers of his, we must have this willingness to part with those things which could keep us from following Christ. This is how he closes up that conversation with the rich young man. We didn't explore this fully last week. Let's just ask ourselves, what kind of things are we talking about here? What kind of things must we be willing to forsake if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus? We could divide it up. One man has divided up into three things. We could say sinful things, lawful things, and valuable things. Sinful things, first of all. That's obvious, isn't it? We cannot claim to be true followers of Jesus Christ if we are still in love with our sin. That was the rich young ruler's problem, wasn't it? He loved his money more than he loved God. He put money in the place that God should have had. And as such, that was a first commandment sin. You shall have no other gods before me. To be true followers of Jesus Christ, we must be willing very radically, very ruthlessly to rid ourselves of anything that may constitute sin in our lives. So sinful things need to be forsaken. Lawful things as well. Things which may not actually necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, legitimate things, but things which perhaps not at the same time helpful or profitable. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Yes, all things are lawful. They're permissible, but they're not all helpful. They're not all profitable. They're not useful, all of them, for my Christian life and for my spiritual growth. And so anything that stops me or slows me down or hinders me, then I'm willing just to take that thing and cast it aside. Boys and girls, you imagine you go to an athletics meeting. It's on a cold night and the athletes come out. And because it's so cold, they come out with maybe one of those thick padded jackets on, and perhaps they've even got a hat over their heads and they've got tracksuit pants on. They're not going to run in those things. As soon as the race begins, they strip all that off. They don't want anything that's going to stop them or hinder them or impede them. They throw those things to one side. That's what Paul means. That's what the writer to the Hebrews means when he said, let us lay aside every weight or every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. All of those things which would stop me or hinder me or slow me down in my Christian life, I'm willing just to throw those things aside, to jettison them out of my life, whatever that thing may be. Valuable things as well. Precious things also may be. We may need to leave behind. That's what Jesus is getting at in these verses. He's saying to his disciples and to us that if there's anything in our lives that's so valuable to us, so important, so precious to us, that it actually comes before him and steals away the place that he must have, then we too must be willing to throw that thing overboard. Willing is the key word there. We must be willing to do that. Not all valuable, precious things need to be thrown aside. Some people have taken these words of Jesus and have mistakenly come to the conclusion that what he told the rich young ruler to do, then everybody who would follow Jesus, they need to do the same thing. If you want to be a true follower of Christ, you too need to go and sell your riches, give away to the poor, and then you can come and follow him. And of course, as you know, many cults and heretical groups have established themselves on that kind of erroneous interpretation. That's not what Jesus is calling all of us to do. We don't all need to go and separate ourselves from every valuable thing in our lives. Rather, we are to have a willingness to do that if necessary. If it should come to that, we must be willing to rid from our lives anything that would hinder our relationship with the Lord, even if those things in themselves are very valuable and very precious to us. Friends, relatives, family even. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean to say that literally we have to hate our own father and mother. Of course not. But what he's saying is, in terms of following him, he must have the first place. He must be number one. He must have the chief spot in our hearts. And if anything, even the dearest, closest kinship ties should come in the way of that and put a wedge between that, then we must be willing to deal with that in a very radical way. Now, for some Christians, of course, it never comes to that. Some Christians never have to say goodbye to their family. Some Christians never have to hand in their resignation at work. They never have to sign a check to give away all of their money. Don't have to do those things. But at the same time, there is to be a willingness in us to do that, if necessary, if it should come to that point. And for the rich young ruler, in these verses here, in this chapter, when the time actually came for him, he wasn't willing to do that. That was too much. That was too high a price. He wasn't willing to pay that price. Now, what was the disciples' response to this? This is our second point. The first one there was the requirement. Let's think about the reward. We'll spend a bit more time on this. The reward. Hearing this conversation that takes place between Jesus and the young man, Peter is then prompted, as he so often is, he's prompted to speak out on behalf of the group. Now, if it's so hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Peter, perhaps getting a bit anxious, a bit apprehensive now, wondering, no, is there going to be a reward for us? What's going to happen to us? He then says to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. That's the emphasis in the original language. It's on the we. We have left everything, as opposed to the rich young man who had refused to do that. Peter says, Lord, look, we've done that. We have left everything. We have followed you. Is there going to be anything for us? That's how Matthew puts it in his parallel account. He says, well, you know, are we going to get anything? Is there going to be anything for us, Lord? We've left everything. Because they had done that, hadn't they? They had followed Jesus' command. When he met them there, Peter, James and John, and Andrew by the side of Lake Galilee, when he said to them, come, leave your nets, come and follow me, that's exactly what they did. Those four men, they left their boats, they left their nets, and they went and followed him. Levi, he did the same thing. Do you remember sitting there at the tax booth in receipt of custom? Jesus came to him and said, Levi, come, follow me. He did exactly that. He left the tax booth, he left probably what was a very good income, and he went and followed the Lord. That's what they did, all of them, and they continued to follow him, even, as we read just now, John chapter 6, even when others turned away, even when others began to find out more of the demands of the Christian life, more of what it was that Christ is asking of his people, they said to themselves, you know, this is a hard saying, who can receive it? And they turned, and they went their way. And so Jesus, he then turned around to his disciples, and he said, well, you know, what about you? What will you do? Will you turn away also? What did they say? What did Peter say? But Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And they stayed with him. They didn't go with the others. They followed him, and they served him, and they learned from him. And so now Peter, he's watching this potential recruit walking off into the sunset, and he's saying, you know, Lord, we have left everything. We have followed you. What's going to be our reward? Is there going to be anything for us, Lord? And to which Jesus then responds, he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So this is a solemn promise. It's a firm affirmation that if anyone should choose to follow him, in spite of the losses and the crosses and the sacrifices that they may have to bear, there is no one who is willing to do that who will in any way be a loser by him. Absolutely no one who has had to leave family or homes for the sake of Christ and the gospel, who will not be abundantly compensated for it in this life. 100-fold, he says, with houses and brothers and sisters and so on, and in the age to come, eternal life. 100-fold. That's a staggering return, isn't it? That's not 100%. That's actually 10,000%. Not that Jesus means us to quantify it in that way. He's just using that kind of language to underscore, to emphasize just how vast are the benefits that will accrue to us in comparison to any losses that we may suffer. This is double benefits that will come to us. Benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a marvelous investment, if you don't mind me putting it in those rather crass terms. This is a kind of investment that will pay you dividends throughout your life without ever affecting your capital sum at the end. This is double benefits, benefits for this life and the life to come. You know, some people, they think of Christianity as, well, you know, it's not going to do you a lot of good in this life, but I suppose at least you're going to get saved. At least you'll get to heaven in the end. I suppose there is that to look for. Jesus says, no. There's also a manifold, abundant blessing for you in this life as well. 100-fold blessing, double benefits, double reward. What a thing it is to be a Christian. How thankful, how joyful we ought to be. Now let's ask ourselves, what does he mean then when he talks about 100-fold blessing? How are we to understand this? Well, the Lord Jesus goes on to enumerate this for us in verse 29. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. So I suppose you could kind of break that down into two categories. New relationships, new residences. New relationships, first of all. When we come to faith in Christ, and if as a result of that we experience the loss of family, familial relationships, what he's saying here is that as believers we have another family. We have a spiritual family. Not only do we have God as our Father, and we have Jesus Christ as our husband and our elder brother, but also we have fellow believers. The children of God, they become to us brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. And we have with them a spiritual bond which is very much deeper, even than blood ties and familial bonds. So that if a person is, for example, excommunicated from their family for the sake of Christ, then we have a spiritual family with whom, to whom we can turn. Psalm 27, though father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will take me up, the psalmist says. My mother may abandon me, and yet I have a spiritual family who will embrace me and who will welcome me. Think about the life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he once was, after that Damascus Road experience, after he had turned his back on Pharisaical Judaism and his Pharisaical friends and the temple life and the priests and all of that kind of thing. What happened to him after that? Probably, we can't be sure, but more than likely his family would have disowned him. Probably the name of Saul wasn't mentioned much at family gatherings after that. Or if it was, there was a kind of awkward silence and they changed the subject pretty quickly. Leaving Judaism for Christianity was a very serious business in those days. And so it's likely that Paul would have been excommunicated for what he had done. But now, because of his faith in Christ, and because he's a member now of the body of Christ, he's got this new family, a spiritual family. He's got a global family, hasn't it? People all over Europe and all over the Near East who have a deep concern for this man, who love this man, ready to welcome this man, help this man. Think about Epaphroditus. You know, I was in Manila a few weeks ago, and I gave a sermon about Epaphroditus. Very interesting, you know. What is it that makes a man like that? Epaphroditus, you know, he's a Gentile. He comes from a pagan background. His parents were probably worshippers of Aphrodite. This Gentile pagan from Macedonia, what is it that makes a man like that travel 800 miles on a very dangerous journey across land and sea to visit a little Jewish man in prison? What is it that makes someone do a thing like that? It's the fact that they're from the same spiritual family. They're brothers. Epaphroditus, my brother, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That's what makes a man do that kind of thing. Or think about Romans chapter 16, verse 13. This is a very interesting verse as well in this context. Paul, at the end of that letter, he sends greetings to a number of people, one of whom was Rufus. And what did he say to Rufus? Oh, the greeting for him was, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? His mother and mine. Perhaps Paul's own mother had forsaken him. Maybe she had abandoned him. That must have been a very painful and heartbreaking thing for the apostle. And yet, as painful as that was, at least he knew when he came to Rome anyway, he had another mother, a spiritual mother, a foster mother, as it were, who would show to him all the care and concern and compassion of a true mother. And that's a beautiful thing. It reminds me of when we stayed with Pastor Jeff Smith from Montville in Trinity, Trinity Montville, a few years ago. And he had, I don't know if he still has, but he had staying with him at that time a young fellow from Pakistan who had become a Christian while he was in the US. And as a result of that, he couldn't go back home. It was very dangerous for him to return to Pakistan. And so Pastor Smith and his wife, they'd taken this young fellow into the home, and you know, it was wonderful to see. They treated him just like their own son. And in fact, a number of times I heard him refer to Mrs. Smith as Mum. That was what he called her. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking of here. It's a spiritual family among the people of God who provide the love and care and concern that a natural family would. You know, I can think about our own situation here in Holland. Think back to when our first child, William, was born. And you know, my family was 2,000 miles away, and my wife's family was 8,000 miles away, and you were thinking, this could be a bit of a lonely experience. But you know, the day after William was born, this is up at Spectrum Health in Grand Rapids, that little hospital room began to fill up with a kind of a train of people who were coming to visit us, people from this church, who drove all the way up from Holland to Grand Rapids to come and see how we were doing. And then, of course, after that, when Abigail's recovering from the surgery, every day another train of people, day after day, seeing if we needed meals and offering to do housework and all of this kind of thing. This is a fulfillment of these words in Mark chapter 10. The believer no longer has just a natural, physical, earthly family. Also, he has a spiritual family. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. Hundredfold blessing in terms of new relationships. Also, new residences as well. What do I mean by that? I'm referring to those two words that he uses there in verse 29, houses and lands. Is that physical houses, physical lands? That's what the word means in the original. It does refer to literal physical houses and pieces of land, probably referring to the houses and the lands of fellow believers, which now become open to us because we're members of the same family. This was so very important in the days of the early church, particularly after Pentecost, when there were a large number of Jews who were converted, and as a result they lost their homes, or they were thrown out of their homes, and so fellow believers took them in. The Apostle Paul, again, think about him, despised by so many within Judaism because of his conversion to Christ, maybe even by his own kith and kin. And yet as we read through the New Testament and we read of those epic missionary journeys that he went on, what do we find? But in city after city and town after town, there are all these people in Asia Minor and Europe who are willing to open up their homes and to receive him and to embrace him. This is the blessing that Jesus is speaking of. A hundredfold reward, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands. You're going to be no loser by turning from your sin and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, a whole new global family is going to be opening up for you. You know, some of you here, you've traveled, you've had this kind of experience, haven't you? I've had the privilege of traveling in my life, and you know, we've been to places like Botswana and Namibia, and you arrive in these places, you've got no idea what you're going to find there. But then, you know, family comes along and they welcome you and they take you into their homes and they give you the best room in the house and they bring out the best food they can provide. They treat you like royalty. I don't want to keep talking about myself, but just another illustration. I went to Brazil a few years ago, and we went to work there as a part of a mission. It was called Missão Vida. It means Mission Life. And there was a group of us there, and we were helping to build this sort of rehabilitation center for homeless men in a city called Annapolis. And the president of that mission, he invited me into his home, and he even converted part of his house into like a little annex apartment for me so I could stay with him for quite some time. This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. It's houses and lands of fellow believers. You know, many of you here, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or even if you haven't traveled, here in Holland, here in this church, what are there, you know, 20, 30, 40 families in this church, any one of whose houses you could go into, and you know you would receive a welcome and the warmest Christian fellowship. And of course, other towns and cities in the US, you could go and you know you would find the same thing. This is what he's speaking of. This is the compensation that he's talking about. You won't be impoverished. You won't lose out if you become a follower of Jesus Christ. Your life is going to be enriched beyond measure. That's the comfort and the encouragement. There's a challenge in these words as well, though, isn't there? You know, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing this? Am I performing my part? Am I functioning in this way as part of the body of Christ? Am I fulfilling my role as a brother or sister to other people in this church? Is there someone here who needs me to be a father or mother to them? Can I open up my home to provide hospitality for somebody? What about this other little word that Jesus uses here, persecutions? That seems sort of odd, out of place to use a word like this. It's almost jarring, having seen that list of blessings and then suddenly persecutions. Why do we have that word there, persecutions? Well, Jesus is showing us that this isn't just a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that he's teaching. And this isn't a gospel that means as soon as you come to faith, then you can just pack up your troubles in your old kit bag, and you know all of your hardships are just going to be long gone. Life's just going to be such a breeze. The world will welcome you with open arms. They'll roll out the red carpet for you. They're going to hang upon every word that you say. No, more than likely, when you come to faith in Christ, you're going to get a whole lot of trouble. You're going to get probably more trouble than you've ever known in your life. Following Jesus is like driving a collision course car, as my old pastor in England used to say. We need to expect all kinds of trouble and opposition and persecution as a result. Now, it's interesting that Mark is the only gospel writer who uses this word persecutions. And that's because he was writing to a largely Gentile audience, particularly the church in Rome, a church that was experiencing a lot of persecution under men like the Emperor Nero. We mentioned him a few weeks back. He was that Roman emperor who, by way of entertainment for his guests at a banquet, he liked nothing better than to hoist up Christians on a pole and to set fire to them. So Christians in Rome live with this constant fear always in the back of their minds. And so, you know, Mark includes this word in this passage just to remind us that Persecution is not an unexpected thing. It's not a strange thing. Many people in those days were suffering very greatly for their faith. So he's saying, don't be surprised. Don't be unsettled. Don't be alarmed by this. This is something that you are to be ready for. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus himself was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to suffer at the hands of wicked men who would put him to death, who would torture him. And he says a number of times on his way to his fellow disciples, you need to be ready for this as well. You need to be ready to take up your cross and to follow me. A servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you also. You be ready for this. In this world, you will have tribulation. Only tribulation? No. That's what he's telling us in these verses. Yes, there will be difficulties. There will be sufferings and sacrifices and losses. But at the same time, there's this reward. This hundredfold, this manifold reward that he speaks of. Houses and brothers and sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's just think about that for a few moments. Eternal life. Eternal life. What does that mean? Well, it's something that begins in this life the moment you are converted. John chapter 5, verse 24. He who hears my words and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's something that if you're a believer, you possess in this life. It's the life of God in the soul of man, as one man entitled a book. It's a life that's begun here on earth. But in this verse, Jesus has his eye particularly on the future and the life that we shall continue to enjoy in much greater, fuller, more glorious measure in the life to come. At the regeneration is the word that Matthew uses in his parallel accounts. At the regeneration. At that time when Jesus Christ returns with the angels upon clouds and with great glory, when he comes to bring in the new heavens and the new earth to usher in the eternal state, then all of God's ransomed people will be gathered up from all the ends of the earth, and we shall be together forever with the Lord. This is what he's speaking of here. And we shall be with him in the glory of heaven. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more conflict, no more disappointments, no more suffering. All of those things will be gone. And we will enjoy this perfect, untrammeled bliss in the presence of the Savior, worshipping the Savior, serving the Savior as well. That's what it says in Revelation. It says of heaven that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What a delight that's going to be, to spend all eternity in the service of the Lord. Do you boys and girls, you ever get worried? Heaven, what's heaven going to be like? Is it going to be a bit boring in heaven? You ever think like that? Ted Donnelly has written that book about heaven and hell, and he says this: as a child, I had no desire to go to heaven, for it seemed to me a boring place. My vision was of a church service which went on for millions and millions of years, while I had to sit in a spotlessly white suit on a marble seat, not allowed to move throughout all eternity. Such a view of everlasting life was of limited appeal to a small boy. Is that your worry? You think that heaven's going to be like this church service that never ever comes to an end? No, dear friends. Heaven is going to be a place of activity and service, joyful service. We're going to have new bodies with whole new capacities and abilities that we've never known before. One writer says this: we will have bodies with more physical capability, more stamina, more athleticism, more speed, more coordination, more durability than they've ever had. Because in the world to come, we're going to need our bodies more and use them more than ever before. This is the life that awaits God's people, that awaits these men here, these disciples, Peter, James, and John, worrying about whether it's all going to be worth it, worrying if they're going to get anything for all of their sufferings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, oh no, believe me, you're going to get a hundredfold in this life and eternal life in the age to come. No contest, no comparison. As the Apostle Paul said, I consider our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay, that brings us then on to our third and final point. We've looked at the radical requirement, the disciples' reward. Let's now think about the ultimate reversal. The ultimate reversal. Jesus concludes this conversation on this matter, at least, with these words: many who are first will be last, and the last first. So there's going to be a turning of the tables, he says. At the end of time, when that great day comes, when he comes down from heaven with the angels in his glory, and he ushers in his own eternal kingdom, when the books are opened and the records are set straight and all the wrongs are righted, then on that day there's going to be this sudden reversal, this sudden changing of places. And those who in this life found themselves at the front are now going to find themselves at the back. And those who in this life were first, they're now going to find themselves last. He's speaking, of course, in the context of what's just happened with this rich young man. You know, such a person as that in his society, well, and in our own as well, such a person as that would have been seen to have had it all. Wealth and power and influence and success, he had the whole world at his feet. And to people in those days, that was seen as a mark of God's smile, God's blessing upon him. He would have been seen as a favorite of heaven. That was why he had all the things he had. The fact that he had the world at his feet just confirmed it. But Jesus is saying here that that's not necessarily so. And there's a day coming, not very far from now, when there's going to be this switch around. There's going to be this changing of places. And those who were first, the big names and the big noises, the movers and shakers, those who thought only of themselves and their power and their prestige and their status in this world and thought nothing of Christ, they're going to find themselves at the back facing a very unenviable future, while those who were the poor and the despised and the persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, and those who turned away from anything that would keep them from following the Lord Jesus Christ, those kind of people are now going to find themselves at the front. Tables are going to be turned, and whatever losses and sacrifices that they may have experienced in this life will be more than made up for by being received into the presence of the Savior. And his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So this is what awaits every true child of God. Though they may have been last in this world, they're going to be first in the next. Though they may have been despised in this world, they're going to be honored and glorified in the next. Though they may have had crosses in this life, they will have crowns in the next. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Wasn't this a great encouragement for these men who had turned their backs on boats and nets and career and income, who had experienced persecution and humiliation and suffering for the sake of Christ? How encouraging, how reassuring to know that there would be bountiful blessing for them in this life and heaven for them in the age to come. And it's an encouragement for us as well. Living as we do in an age when we are continually bombarded and assailed by the media with these images of the rich and famous, and we're told that we ought to be like them and have the things that they have, and if you don't have these things, then you're ridiculed, and if you hold to Christian values and you seek to follow the Lord, then you're mocked and you're humiliated. Do you ever wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth it following Jesus? Is there going to be anything in this for me for following Jesus? Well, the answer here is in this text. 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. We need to ever keep our sights and our minds fixed upon that. There's a story told about a man called Henry Morrison, who was a man in the last century who felt the call to go to Africa as a missionary. And he left behind a business and his family, his father and mother, extended family. And he and his wife, they got on a boat and they sailed to Africa. And they went there for 40 years. Now, towards the end of their life, after 4 decades of serving the Lord over there, they decided to come home. And they got aboard a steamship. And as they're about to leave, they sort of wondered to themselves, is there going to be anyone there to meet us? Will anyone remember us? Will anyone come to greet us? And so off they sailed, and eventually, you know, they started to pull into the harbor in New York City, and Morrison looked across the side of the ship, and there was a band playing. There was a vast multitude of people, and there was crowds, and they were cheering, and Morrison thought to himself, this is amazing. This is more than ever I could have hoped for or imagined. And so they pulled in at the dock, and unbeknown to him, Teddy Roosevelt was aboard the same boat. He was coming back from a safari holiday in Africa. And as Morrison was about to get off the boat, the Roosevelt entourage swept past him, and the band struck up and played Hail to the Chief, and he realized it wasn't for him at all. And so they watched all the people go off, and then the two of them, they walked down the gangplank alone. And there was no one there to meet them. There was no celebration. There was no party for them. They eventually went to a hotel, and Morrison was feeling a bit dejected, and he sat down on his bed, and he said, he would have thought after 40 years that somebody would have come to see us. And his wife said, "Dear, we're not home yet. We're not home yet." That is the place of our ultimate reward, isn't it? There'll be no losers in this life. God will pour out manifold blessings upon us in this life. But the ultimate reward is going to be with him and all of his own ransomed, redeemed people. That is going to be the greatest blessing of all. Is it worth it following Christ? Oh yes, 100-fold blessing in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the way you have so richly blessed us in this life, giving us in the spiritual family houses and mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers. Lord, you've been so good to us. We have to confess our cup runs over. And Lord, also you've promised to us heaven as well. So Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this wonderful salvation. We pray that all that here this morning would be partaker of that through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would go out of this place encouraged by these thoughts. Lord, that we would not envy the world and love the things of this world, but rather we would have our eyes fixed upon that great inheritance, that treasure that you have stored up for us in heaven. Help us for these things, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.